Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. I'll try to make it as painless as possible here. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. I won't do a thorough exposition of this passage, but I want to pull up a truth from it if we can. And title this message, God's Grace and Our Obedience. God's Grace and Our Obedience. You know, we've been talking a lot about obedience in these last couple chapters there of Ephesians. And I don't want us to get the notion that somehow, you know, our obedience depends on us. Do you understand? Yes, we exercise our own will. Yes, we discipline ourselves. Yes, we make every effort. Yes, we do all these things. But at the same time, trusting in the enabling grace of God, yes, in our obedience. Apart from God's enabling grace, and I'm giving the whole thing away here at the beginning, but apart from God's enabling grace, we have no capacity for obedience. And so I want to just reiterate this to you as we're thinking about these concepts, these ideas in Ephesians, that we get this in our minds and we have this in our thinking. You know, we as a Reformed Baptist church, hopefully speak much about the grace of God, and I don't want to neglect to do that even as we talk about issues of obedience. So obedience is one of the marks of all true children of God. It's not perfected yet, right? God's still working on us, but God's children will obey their father. This is one of the distinguishing marks. I think I preached this not too long ago. I know Pastor Eric will get there eventually. 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God, and here it is, and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. In other words, one of the distinguishing marks of every born-again child of God is their obedience. They're marked by that. They obey God. Now, it's not perfect, and we certainly grow in that, right? And God is working on us, and God is perfecting that in us. But there is this mark of obedience in every born-again child of God. Jesus said to His apostles, "If you love Me, what? Keep My commands." This is John 14, verse 15. And they all did, didn't they? Except one who was not a true child. That was Judas. But they all obeyed the commands of Christ. God has always called His children to obedience, and mark them by that obedience. I mean, you just want to look throughout Old Testament, New Testament. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." In other words, God marked out 7,000 in Israel who had not worshipped Baal. They were obedient. Go back to even people like Gideon. You remember Gideon, this guy who hid down in a wine press and asked for all these proofs from the Lord. He was still obedient, right, to take on this army that could not be numbered, the Midianites, right? And faithful as a judge in Israel. Abraham was obedient, had obedient faith, right? God said, "Go to a place that I will show you." How many of you do that? Listen, I want you to move, if you will, and just move. And but I want you to move to a place that I'm going to show you later. Well, how many of us would just pack up all of our stuff and go, and not even knowing where you're going? Well, that's what Abraham did. He believed God, right? He trusted God. He obeyed God. Joseph was marked by his obedience. Joseph, the father of the Lord, obeyed and took Mary, his wife. Paul was marked by his obedience. Even right after he was saved, what did he begin to do? He began to preach Christ immediately. God marked all of them, and every child of God is marked that way, obedience. Psalm 119, I love it. It says, "Thy statutes have been my songs in the congregation or in the church." The statutes have been my songs. We don't sing the traffic laws, you know. We just don't do that. But this is what the guy did. He looked at the law of the Lord. He looked at the Bible, and he said, "They've been my songs." He delighted in the law of the Lord. The child of God delights in the law of the Lord. That's what Psalm 1 says. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night." Child of God delights in the law of the Lord. Knowing the Lord who gave the law, loves them, and saved them, and met the requirements of the law for them. Few delight in the law of the Lord. Some people are looking for loopholes. I think it was W.C. Fields on his deathbed. He was thumbing through the Bible. And somebody asked him, why are you thumbing? They knew he wasn't a believer. He said, why are you thumbing through the Bible? He said, I'm looking for loopholes. Because he knew he was going to hell, right? Because he had lived such a godless life. Some people looking for loopholes because they know they're lawbreakers. Lying, stealing, cursing are commonplace. In our day, sex is a consumer issue, not a moral one. Our sophisticated idols seem less offensive than those in biblical times, but are just, by the way, as controlling and destructive as those in biblical times. These are the days, even in the church, of spiritual insanity, it seems like. Even in many churches, obedience has become optional, just a matter of personal preferences. People pick and choose those commands that seem to suit them while nullifying other commands. Obedience, by the way, again, if I could just say it one more time, obedience is a distinguishing mark of all true children of God. And we've seen that, haven't we? Even in our study in Ephesians, you know, when we're talking about this fruit of what is good, all that is good and all that is right and all that is true. God's children are marked by these things. And it's because, listen, and the reason that God's children are marked by obedience is because God's grace is enabling that obedience.
Yes. Yes.
You understand? It's the evidence that God has done something in them and is doing something in them. It's important for us to think this way. It's important for us to believe this way. Even as we strive to obey, to remember that apart from God's enabling grace, we cannot obey. We can't obey. God's enabling grace is absolutely necessary. One of the things that sparked my thinking on this and wanting to reiterate this was a devotional that my wife and I did a couple of weeks ago on this very topic, thinking about God's grace and our obedience. And I wanted to kind of read this and build on it just a little bit. Augustine, he was an Algerian Roman theologian, very influential in the early Roman Christianity in that time, lived during the early medieval period. One of the most important early figures in the development of Western Christianity. Major figure in bringing Christianity to dominance there in that pagan Roman Empire. A major area of Augustine's writings focused on the nature of grace. Augustine focused his energies on the Pelagian movement. I'll talk about Pelagius here in just a minute. Pelagian movement of his day, with their estimation that the Christian life is based on our obedience to the law. Augustine, obviously we could say this, stands tall on the words of Paul that the law and our will are unable to bring us to full repentance apart from the work of the Spirit of God. We have free will in a sense, Augustine said. This is the way he put it. He said, much the way a broken scale can still weigh fruit in the market. What we are unable to do, however, is weigh the things of God rightly apart from God restoring our eyes to see, our ears to hear. The grace of sanctification, then, is also a gift, not the work of our hands, he says. Augustine prayed, and here's the prayer that I want us to think about and meditate on. Lord, command what you will, and give what you command. Lord, command what you will, and give what you command. Now, this greatly offended a guy by the name of Pelagius. Pelagius was a British theologian, more specifically Irish theologian, and he emphasized the free will of man and hated this prayer and hated the thinking of Augustine because it took away, he felt, human responsibility. Deeply offended him. Pelagius and Augustine were adversaries, and by the way, this idea still offends a lot of people today, doesn't it? His prayer, Augustine's prayer, according to Pelagius, his prayer implied that God not only told man what he must do, believe, and obey, but also that God gave the ability to do what he said we must do. Pelagius thought that this undermined human responsibility and led to God's deciding ahead of time who would believe and who would not. Well, he got that right. Oh, man. He accused Augustine and others of denying the need for divine aid in performing good works. This was Pelagius. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 1 through 12, this is an amazing example of the kind of scripture that informed Augustine's thinking about God's grace and our obedience. And so turn there, chapter 30, and verses 1 through 12. Now, let me just kind of give you a little bit of context here. Hezekiah has become king of the southern kingdom there of Judah. And he reigned during the time of a divided kingdom, right? Northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. During the time when the northern kingdom of Israel and its capital Samaria had been captured by the Assyrians. So Scripture says, both in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, concerning Hezekiah, it says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. This is, if you just go back one chapter to chapter 29, I think it's verse 1 or 2 there, it says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In a long line, by the way, of godless kings, both in the north and the south, Hezekiah stood out. This is the point of Scripture here. He was someone who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as opposed to all these other godless kings, both in the north and the south. He removed the idols from the temple. We certainly can read about that in those previous chapters. He restored temple worship, which was not being practiced in those days unless it was pagan. He reinstituted, here's the thing that's significant because this is what we're going to read about. He reinstituted the celebration of the Passover, which has not been celebrated in many, many years until Hezekiah came to power. So in chapter 30, Hezekiah sends word to all Israel and to Judah that they should come to the house of the Lord to keep the Passover. In Hezekiah's message to the tribes, the blessing of God is conditional upon the response of the people. Now let's begin picking up here. In just to get context, let's just go back to verse 1 and we'll read all the way through verse 9. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly, and so they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord and the God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. And so the couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah, and with letters from the king and his princes, and the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers, your brothers, who were faithless to the Lord, God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger. Now here's the conditions with blessing, right? Do those things. Now here's the blessing. That his fierce anger may turn away from you. Verse 9. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors, and will return to this land, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. If you return to him. So in Hezekiah's message to the tribes, the blessing of God is conditional upon the response of the people. Now just hold on. Stay with me for just a minute, right? Notice again, the blessings of God dependent on the obedience of the people. You see that? It would be easy to read this demand from God and many other passages and conclude that all God's blessings are dependent upon our self-determination. Some people might say, like Pelagius, well, maybe God helps a little. Or encourages us to obey a little. Some even may try to defend the idea that the only way these demands and blessings are real is if God stays out of it. God doesn't assist us in any way. It has to be our volition, our will, in order to receive these blessings. And of course, this is what we see in the Word Faith movement and so much of the charismatic movement. You know, God somehow, his hands are tied and he's simply waiting on man to act and so then God could act. So some people will say that. If you do this, then the Lord will do that. I mean, that sounds reasonable to most people. The idea that God is somehow waiting on us in our own power so that he can then make his move, not based on what he does, but on what we do. The problem is that thought contradicts the following verses. Verses 10 through 12. When Hezekiah's letters arrived among the people, here's what we read. Verses 10 for 10 through following. So the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. However, let's verse 11. However, some men of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Listen to verse 12. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Now, isn't that wonderful? It's wonderful. Verse 12 is a shocker, I think, to those who think God is waiting on us to respond before He can do anything. Or that somehow His hands are tied by our volition, our wills, by our self-determining power. I cannot tell you how many times I've gotten conversations with people who will say that, particularly about our salvation. It's amazing. They'll agree with God's sovereignty about every area except salvation.
Right.
And they'll even use that language. No, God's hands are tied. Until we put our faith in God, until we trust the Lord, until we repent of our sins and trust the Lord, God's hands are tied. Can you imagine God's hands being tied with anything? I mean, that's blasphemous.
Yes.
It's blasphemous, but that's exactly what many people will defend. Somehow God is bound. Somehow God is waiting on our wills to be exercised, our volition to be exercised, our self-determining power to be exercised. Verse 12 is a wonderful reminder. God's hand, listen to that, God's hand was on Judah to give them a heart to do what King Hezekiah was commanding from the Lord. Also, you see that word also? Because it includes not just Judah, but Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun.
Yes.
Here, the writer of 2 Chronicles doesn't see any inconsistency at all with saying that the obedience of the people is a condition they must meet before God's blessing. Right?
Right.
He says that.
Right.
Didn't see any inconsistency. And saying that this obedience is a work of God that He produced in their hearts.
Yes.
You see that? Yeah. The blessing of God was contingent upon their obedience. At the same time, God gave them a heart to obey.
Yes.
Augustine saw this in many places in the Bible, which is why he prayed, command what you will and give what you command. Listen, you can't simply take all the conditions, if you, then God, and pile them up and argue that man has the final say in life or in salvation or in obedience. You can't say that man is the final determiner and somehow man can veto God's sovereign will. I mean, that's just blasphemy. I mean, everywhere in Scripture confirms God's sovereignty. I mean, we could take time, if you want to talk about God's sovereignty over our obedience, God's grace in our obedience, we could take time to talk about God's sovereignty in our sin, if you wanted to. Not responsible for it, yet at the same time sovereign over it. I mean, He's just sovereign over everything, isn't He? Yeah. We need to say, by the way, just be careful to say what the Bible says. Can we just do that? Here we can say this. If you repent and believe, right? If you truly repent and believe, you will be saved.
Yes.
Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. That's because that's what Scripture says. Yet at the same time, we can say, for by grace you have been saved.
Yes.
Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, right? Not of works, lest any man should boast. So repentance and faith are both gracious gifts of God, yet man must repent and believe.
Yes.
Man is not the ultimate decider of his own destiny or the blessings of God. Man is not, by sheer determination, going to be obedient to God. The Bible teaches two things, if I can just tell you these two things. They're just real quickly here. The Bible teaches two things. Many of the blessings of God are conditional upon our response of obedience.
Yes.
I mean, we saw that. We see that in this text. Many of the blessings of God are conditional upon our response of obedience. But the second truth is just as vital, and that is God ultimately enables that response of faith and obedience.
Yes.
God ultimately enables that response of faith and obedience. This is what Augustine concluded. We ought to embrace this way of thinking. We ought to just cling to this way of thinking tightly, by the way. Because to not do that is going to lead to all kinds of horrible errors.
Yes.
Stephen King, my brother theologian over here, wrote in a response to someone recently, bad theology hurts people.
Yes.
And I know he borrowed it from someone else, but I can't remember where he borrowed it. But it's true, isn't it? Bad theology hurts people.
Right.
And it does. It hurts us. We ought to embrace this way of thinking, listen, just like Augustine did. Not just because it's biblical, although that should be enough, but because it's practical. How wonderful this is to work, listen, to work as if everything depends on us, mm-hmm. all the while trusting God because everything depends on Him.
Yes.
Someone may argue this truth will make you lazy while we simply just wait on the Spirit to enable us. I say no. It motivates the believer to action.
Yes.
In fact, this is what Paul argued in Titus. It trains the believer. Titus chapter 3, he says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Just a chapter earlier, right, he spoke of God's training and enabling grace when he wrote this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So he commands to obey and reminds them, God is training you. His grace is training you. His grace is enabling you. Right? Oh, isn't that wonderful? We need to think that way. Paul, speaking of his own obedience in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, he says, But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Talking about the other apostles. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You hear that? He thought that way. He understood that way, right? I worked harder, he says, though not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul couldn't boast in his own hard work because God was working in him. Mm-hmm. See, as we said, bad theology hurts people. Good theology humbles us.
Yes.
It humbles us. It produces a healthy humility in the creature, right? God is at work and will be faithful to complete the good work that He started in us until the day of Christ Jesus. No one can boast in any amount of obedience. God is at work in us. You remember James chapter 4, I spoke on this when I was talking about my trip to Zimbabwe. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Right? God is sovereign over our doing. God is sovereign over our successes. And our failures, for that matter. He's sovereign over all. This doctrine, listen, keeps us from self-reliance and John Piper says it this way, from becoming prideful, self-exalting moralists. I like that. In our pursuit of holiness, this is a marvelous doctrine. Trusting the Lord's work, right? God is in control. It's a marvelous doctrine. We have to embrace this truth. I mean, the alternative is disastrous for us. Somehow everything depends on us without the grace of God. That's a disastrous thought. And some might say, well then, why even pray? God is sovereign over all these things and He's working everything according to the counsel of His own will. If He's just doing and working and He's sovereign over it all, why even pray? I say to you, this doctrine motivates our prayer.
Yes.
Listen, if our sanctification and our fruitfulness and our obedience and our salvation are linked to God's grace, then we must pray.
Yes.
Because God is the only one who can perform it.
Yes.
Right? We pray for God to enable our obedience and others' obedience. Prayer is necessary. God is even enabling that prayer, interceding for us, illuminating our understanding, our thinking as we pray. On our own, listen, we're hard and we're resistant and we're self-willed and we're sinful and we're rebellious. And if left to ourselves, we will do exactly what the people did in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. The couriers went to the city, from city to city, through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. We'll be just like that without the grace of God. We can't do this on our own unless God gives us a heart to do it. I love Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Listen to this. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure.
Yes.
You work out your own salvation. But remember, right? Have this thinking, have this mind. It's God who's working in you.
Yes.
To will and to do for His good pleasure. We work knowing that that work is a gift of God's grace.
Yes.
We plead with the Lord for a fruitful, obedient life. By the way, this is how most people pray anyway, Calvinistic or otherwise.
Yes.
I mean, don't they? We pray, God, save this person.
Yeah.
Everybody does that. We pray, God, enable us to do this thing. God, help me to be sober. Why do people pray that way? Because somehow they know God is the only one who can give us a heart to obey. God is the only one who can save. God is the only one who can enable us to do this or that, or to make us sober, or whatever the case may be. Listen, if it all depends on us, we're in trouble. The Bible doesn't paint a beautiful picture, beautiful, warm, fuzzy picture of humanity apart from God. Man is not naturally leaning toward obedience toward God. As we've been studying through Ephesians, he's dead in his trespasses and sins. He's darkness. He's wayward. He's a trespasser. He's a sinner. Apart from God, we'll never obey. We'll be like the people during the time of Hezekiah, right? Laughing and mocking them to scorn. As it rightly is, God's grace is necessary not only for our salvation, but for our continuing obedience.
Yes.
God, command what you will and give what you command. It's not a bad prayer, is it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this simple truth, a simple reminder, Lord, of your grace in our obedience. Lord, as we continue to study through the letter to the Ephesians, Lord, help us to keep that in mind. All this rich grace of the first three chapters is not to be handed off somewhere when we talk about obedience, but to be applied and remembered that, Lord, your grace is not only necessary in our justification, but also in our progressive sanctification. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be an obedient people, that you would enable us. And like the people in times of Hezekiah, you would give us a heart, God, to obey. Thank you, Lord, that you already have given us a new heart, that your Spirit already indwells us. Lord, even now you are enabling your people. God, may we depend upon your enabling grace even now. God, command what you will. And give what you command. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.